Holy Spirit of God, wake us up to who you really are. Give us a good shaking if it helps us know you and love you more. Lay us prostrate before you in worship. Bring us to a place where our imaginations are open to your sovereignty, O God. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And the church said, amen. Amen. All right, let's get interacting, shall we? How many of you have ever been in a situation where there are two people and they are very good at what they do and they disagree with each other? And then you are just left there thinking, I don't know, man. I don't know what to do. That happened to me earlier this week. And it happened with two of our generation, or the previous generation's most famous theologians. We have A.W. Tozer, who on the one hand, he said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Okay, big deal. Now, C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, says, how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Kind of almost saying the opposite things. And I feel nervous saying anything to remotely challenge these two highly regarded Christian thinkers. But I just simply think that it must be combined. I think that the most important thing in existence is how God views us and how we, in turn, view God. Okay, so we're going to get into the Word of the Living God this morning. So I want you to grab your Bibles, because we're going to do a good old-fashioned kids' men classic. We are going to be doing a sword drill, okay? So grab your swords if you have them, okay? And we, as you know, we have been working through the book of Habakkuk, or I don't know, whatever it's called. And so I want you to flip to Exodus 32:5. Did I get you? Maybe not. Exodus 32:5. And once you get it, you can stand up and read it out loud. Oh, wow, that was quick. Okay, go for it. Amen. That was quick. Good for you. Okay, but here is, this is the famous golden calf incident. And it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, you know, Dawson, you're kind of blowing the mission here. The assignment was Habakkuk. Okay, you're talking about the golden calf, but I promise you, we'll wrap around and we'll get there, okay? So stay with me, okay? But I want you to notice something. This is a very famous incident, but the golden calf incident, okay. This pronouncement, if you'll notice, is to be a festival to the Lord. So what Aaron was guilty of was not necessarily the creation of some new pagan god. Rather, he had a terrible collapse into the will of the people rather than the will of God. And Aaron was guilty of forming the one true God into something that he wasn't. And we often think about, and we ourselves often form the one true God into something that he is not. But that is not what we are called to. We are called to trust God for who he truly is. And that's what we're going to talk about today, trusting God for who he truly is. And this is something that Habakkuk had to wrestle with, and it is something that we must face as well, trusting God for who he truly is. Now, just to catch us up to speed on the context of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Israel, and he sees the violence and injustice of the people around him, of his own countrymen, and he complains to God, and God responds. And that brings us to our text for today, which comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. So you can turn there now, or it'll be on the screen. And it says this: "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose strength is their own God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Ouch, you know? Let me get this straight. From Habakkuk's perspective, this is maybe what he would have thought. Okay, so God, your plan to fix the wickedness and violence in my country is to bring in even more wicked and violent people into the mix, you know, and have them destroy us with their super horses. That's your plan, God? Okay, perfect. Glad I got that. But at first glance, this plan of God kind of seems a little bit ludicrous, a little bit out there. Like something you wouldn't believe, even if you were told. But when you assess the situation as a whole, in the grand scheme of the Bible, you can see that this is actually a necessary part of God in redeeming a people who have constantly turned their backs on God. And it's hard to see, but we need to trust that God cares. Trust that God cares. If we're trusting God for who he truly is, we have to trust that God cares. And if we look at the text on a surface level, this might feel like a bit of a stretch, but let's dig in, shall we? If we look back on verse 5, we can see how God initially responds to Habakkuk's questioning and complaining. God didn't rebuke Habakkuk for questioning and complaining. Though God was fully within his rights to send down judgment on a complaining little Habakkuk, he didn't respond with some kind of, "Do you know who I am?" No, that's not what he did. Habakkuk was approaching God with an open and honest heart. And God responded, not with some kind of correction, but with revelation. And this allowed for continued honest conversation. You know, if God had just said like, "Hey, just trust me, I got this, okay?" Do you think Habakkuk would have had a full-on honest conversation with him? No, probably not. It probably would have been shut down right there. But God cares. And God wants to communicate with his people. When we trust that God cares, we are able to communicate with him. And we can also see that God cares because God gave warnings. God gave a lot of warnings. You know, this punishment, this sweeping up of the Babylonians didn't just come out of nowhere. God didn't just decide, "Oh, you know what? You guys have been bad today." Bam! Not what happened. God gave so many warnings. Back in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about what would happen if Israel chose to walk away from the Lord. Verse 49 says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down." Oh, that sounds familiar. That sounds a little bit familiar. This punishment wasn't out of the blue. And these Israelites were supposed to be the godly example to the nations around them. They were supposed to be the light. And time again, God reminded them of this. But time and time again, they turned away. Despite God's patient warnings, they turned away. Also, third thing, God cares because his plans, scary as they may be, are rooted in love. Even God's wrath, his divine judgment, is rooted in love. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Psalm 145, verse 8. This is what we memorized in kids' church 2 weeks ago. Church, if our kids can be memorizing scripture, you can too. Let's do it, okay? But anyway, this specific verse is also mentioned 9 other times throughout the Old Testament. And it describes the character of God as slow to anger, rich in love, gracious and compassionate. And this is who God is primarily known as throughout the Old Testament especially. And so we can't isolate a small section of scripture and think that we have the whole picture. And that goes for both God's wrath and his love. We can't just isolate one small thing and say, that's who God is, because he's more than just that one small section. Now, I have a question for you guys. Where, in the time of Habakkuk, where did God dwell on earth? In the time of Habakkuk, where did God dwell? You can answer. Don't be afraid. Guys, I'm ready. Where did God dwell? In the temple. Yes. Thank you. Good job. In the temple. Now, what did the Babylonian army destroy when they invaded Jerusalem? The temple. Along with, almost everything. But they definitely desecrated and pillaged the temple, as seen in 2 Kings 25. God's dwelling place was sacrificed in the process of redeeming these stubborn people. God's dwelling place was sacrificed because God cares. I kind of think of like the prodigal son story like a father whose heart breaks as he watches his prodigal son. His heart breaks when the free will of humanity is so stained with corruption that the only way to return them home is to really shake them up and do something drastic. But sometimes that's what it takes because we harden our hearts. God will allow exile. He will allow the pit. He will allow war until his people figure it out and return home to him. But nothing was ever out of God's control. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. This Babylonian horde, this ruthless people, was being raised up by the decree of God. God ordained war. Let that sink in for a second. If we trust God for who he truly is, we must accept and trust that God is sovereign. When I define God's sovereignty, I mean that he is all-powerful and nothing happens without him condoning it. And to help us understand this a little more, I have a little illustration from Pastor Nelson Dominguez. So bring in the animals. Just kidding. But I do have a little ant here. Okay? I have a little ant. This ant is in a bowl, and I think it'll help us understand it. I have this ant in a bowl. Hey, guy. And I have control over this ant. If I wanted to remove the lid and watch the ant crawl away, I could. If I wanted to squish it, that's my prerogative. If I wanted to give it a few crumbs, I could. But all of these could happen, and I would have my own reasons, but the ant would never understand why. In the same way, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. Are we trusting God as sovereign? Are we trusting his plans even when it means war? I recently came upon some research by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, and it talked about how people view God. And they coined it as moralistic therapeutic deism. I know, big, long, fancy title. But it originally came actually from a study about the spiritual lives of teenagers back in the early 2000s. So it's a little bit dated, but I think it might apply to us a little bit today as well. And this isn't word for word, but they kind of had a creed that was summarized in 5 statements. 1, a God exists who created the world and watches over humans. 2, God wants people to be good and nice and fair, as taught in the Bible and other religions. The goal of life is being happy and feeling good about oneself and being content. God doesn't always need to be involved, but he mostly just helps out with the problems, and that's nice. And good people go to heaven when they die. But then we compare this creed to the character of God in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we have 2 very different pictures of God. In a similar way, Habakkuk, though he would have probably had a little bit more of an accurate picture of God, he would have also had to have wrestled with his presupposed ideas of God. He would have had to wrestle with his presupposed ideas of God because he saw God as just and as fair and as someone that he could approach honestly. And these things are all true about God. But God was revealing that he was so much more than just those things. And how does Habakkuk respond to this now expanded idea of God? Does he respond well? Come back next week and find out. But when God reveals himself, we are also called to wrestle with the truth of who God is, even when it is uncomfortable. Because even for us as Christians, there's always the temptation to form God into something or someone that he isn't. How often do we try to form God into something that we like or we prefer? It's comfortable. It's easier. You know, it's manageable to kind of think of just God this way a little bit instead of taking him at his word. And, you know, many other people have done it. You know, I think God fits really nicely in this box. Church, God is not bound to our ideas of who we think he is. God is not bound to our ideas of who we think he is. And nobody has it right. Nobody has got God figured out. But if we have honest conversations with him, we can get to know him more, like Habakkuk. Because when we are in his presence, he reveals himself. He reveals himself, and he reveals his character, and he reveals his plans. But even as we await his more full revelation, we are called to still trust God for who he truly is. And you know, I like to think that we have a little bit of a leg up on Habakkuk. You know, we have 3,000 years of history since he was on the earth, and we can look back and see even more of God's sovereignty. We have hindsight to see that, you know, this Babylonian destruction, God used it. He weaved it together into his redemptive purposes. You know, we sing, I trust in God. We sing that. But do we really, really, really trust him when there's war over our land? When there's hard things in our life? When we have to pray for something and it seems like, you know, before I prayed for this and God answered, but he didn't really actually answer in the way that I thought he would. Or maybe it just didn't feel like he answered at all. Are we trusting God as sovereign? And are we trusting him as he truly is? If God is willing to allow a nation to rise up under his sovereign control to wipe out another nation so that he could use it for his ultimate purposes back then, maybe, just maybe, could he still be doing things like that today? All right, this has been a lot of me talking, and I like it when other people talk too. So before we finish, I want you guys to leave with some retention, and we did this last time I preached. So we have the 20-second teach, and I did a little more research on this, and I don't think these percentages are actually completely accurate, but the principle remains. There is passive learning, and there is active learning, and we want to be active learners. So what I want you guys to do is to turn to your neighbor, and you can teach each other for about 20 seconds on something that you learned from this message, and doesn't have to be something new, can just be, you know, something that you're reflecting on or whatever. And then after 20 seconds, switch teachers, and any questions? Perfect. All right, go. I'll see you in 40 seconds. All right, we'll bring it back together here. All right. I love to hear that you guys are chatting and learning. But 20 seconds isn't necessarily going to cut it. So if you want to continue to grow in your depth of knowledge and learn and grow with other people, join a life group. Shameless plug. Wherever Paul is, he's smiling as the new discipleship pastor. Join a life group, or, you know, just get connected in some way, because there are so many different ways to talk about the Bible and grow and actually become disciples of God, disciples of Christ, not just people that come to church on a Sunday. That's our heart. We want disciples. But what do we do practically with this? You know, some of this may just be applied to our more general understanding of the character of God, and that is great. But I kind of am thinking about two practical little things that we can use in our daily lives. One's not super practical, but like I'm envisioning a filter of sorts that we can like look through and see that God is sovereign. So when we look at the world events around us, we can see that God is sovereign. And the second practical application is just simply, like Habakkuk, open yourself up to actually talking with God. Open yourself up have an honest conversation, even if it's hard, especially when it's hard. And we're going to move to a time of reflection in a little bit, but just before we do, I want us to think about what our attitude is when God ordains calamity. We typically tend to go to either one of two camps. We either, one, choose to kind of brush past these elements of God that are, you know, we sweep them under the rug as if they're dirty parts of him that we don't want others to see. Or we accept that God's plans come to pass, but then we don't do anything about it. Church, if you find yourself numb to the injustices of the world, we need to bring our hearts back before God. Because just because God allows things to happen doesn't mean that it doesn't break his heart, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't want you to do something about it. And if you're identifying with either of these camps, that is understandable. I find myself there often, but that's not a place to stay. And it's a daily thing. We have to continually bring ourselves before God. And so we're going to move into a brief time of reflection, reflecting on how the most important thing in existence is how God views us. And God views us with enough love and compassion to take upon himself the injustices of the world. The temple, his dwelling place on earth, was laid down as a part of the redemption story of Israel. But even greater than this, he laid down his temple in human form through Jesus Christ to suffer at the hands of sinners so that our redemption may occur. The most important thing in existence is how God views us and how we view God. And so we're going to do just 20 seconds of reflecting on how God views us, and how we view God. And then when we finish that, we'll move into communion. So let's reflect briefly.